This is day one of the 2009 Idaho Wild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Michael Ashton. His general subject is John the Baptist, none greater born of woman. Today's topic is the centurion's servant. Brother Michael.
Actually, Zacharias the priest is today's topic. So let's just think about Zacharias, shall we, for a moment. Information about John the Baptist is spread across all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's only Luke that tells us anything about the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, there's more information about John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke than in all the other Gospel records put together, which itself is quite interesting, and you might just like to consider why that may be. Let's just start, if we can, by setting the scene. Because only Luke gives us the information about the birth of John the Baptist, then it's Luke's gospel that takes us farthest back in time in the New Testament. And the account that we have in Luke chapter 1 is the earliest historical New Testament account that we have. And it comes after a long period of silence. I'd just like you, if you would, to turn with me to three Old Testament passages which just paint a picture for us. We find the first in the prophecy of Amos in chapter 8. And what these three passages are going to do as we look at them are to show us what the situation was like in Israel in the centuries leading up to the opening of the New Testament. And in Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, we read this: "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." So point number one is a famine of hearing the word of God. And in the centuries leading up to the opening of the New Testament, that was the situation in Israel. It was like a drought. The word of God was absent from their lives. Passage number two is 2 Chronicles 36, which in the Hebrew Bible would be the last chapter in their Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, it's right at the end of the historical books of the Hebrew Bible. And in 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 14 to 16, we read this: "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy," or perhaps more accurately, and your margin may show this, "till there was no healing. A famine of hearing the word of God," the prophet Amos said, "and a sick nation, cause and effect. No word of God, no health in the nation. And the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no healing." And our third passage is in Malachi chapter 4, which is right at the end of the Old Testament as far as our Bibles are concerned. So Malachi chapter 4, the final chapter in the Old Testament as it's set out in our scriptures, Malachi 4 and verses 2 through 6. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So a nation where there was a famine of hearing the word of God, which had become sick and in need of healing, and Malachi prophesies that healing will come, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And that solution to Israel's problem, prophesied here in Malachi chapter 4, that solution is set out for us in Luke chapter 1. That's what Luke chapter 1 is addressing. That's what the information is providing for us. And the period of time that transpires between the close of the Old Testament account, as we've read it here, whether we're looking at Malachi chapter 4, 2 Chronicles 26, Amos chapter 8, the gap of time from the end of the Old Testament to Luke chapter 1, the opening of the New Testament, is 400 years. Now, I've been quoting to you from an English translation of the Bible, translated 400 years ago. No one in this room comes anywhere near that period of time. Just imagine that length of time has passed, 400 years. And it's 400 years since the word of God has been spoken, since a prophet of God has revealed God's purpose to the people. 400 years. Just imagine what it would have been like if we had heard nothing at all from the scriptures, nothing whatsoever, for 400 years. Do you know, we're starting a process in Western society where that is true. Western society is not hearing the scriptures of truth. And we see what's happening. The world is spiraling out of control because there is no moral basis. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And after 400 years, that is what was becoming true in Israel for very many people. But when we turn to Luke chapter 1, the solution that God introduces is that despite that period of 400 years, when people were forgetting the word of God, God was not forgetting people. And certainly he was not forgetting his people. And the first character to whom we're introduced in Luke chapter 1 is this man in verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias. And his name just picks up exactly what's happening at this point. Zacharias' name means either Yah remembers or remembered of Yah. God remembers. People might forget, but God remembers. And that's what Zacharias is projecting in the things that happen to him. That God has not forgotten his people. He's not forgotten his promises. The people may have pushed his word from their minds, but God is going to act as he promised he would. And what we find in this man Zacharias, this certain priest Zacharias, is an Old Testament character. Yes, I did say that. That wasn't a misquote. An Old Testament character with New Testament characteristics. It's as if Zacharias is forming the bridge between Old and New Testaments. And what we're told about him here in verse 5 was that he lived in the days of Herod. And as the scripture does so often, we're now presented in that one verse with two characters who could hardly be more different. There's an enormous contrast between Herod the Great, that is, mentioned in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, and a certain priest named Zacharias. Let's just think briefly of Herod the Great, first of all. When the Maccabees conquered Idumea, Edom, as we know it more regularly from Scripture, in about the 2nd century BC, most of the Edomites, most of the Idumeans, converted to Judaism in order to escape being exiled. And Herod's family, for they were Idumeans, they were Edomites, ingratiated themselves with the Romans. to the extent that Herod himself, this Herod who's mentioned in Luke 1 verse 5, was appointed by Rome as King of the Jews. Now you've got to put that title in inverted commas, because he was not a king in the sense of being a supreme ruler, because he was under the power of Rome. Nor was he a Jew. So although he was called King of the Jews, it was just a title that really had very little meaning. We can see the importance of the title, by the way. Remember the time when the wise men come from the east, because they've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They say to Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Well, Herod was not born King of the Jews. It was a political appointment. He was not a Jew, and he was not a king. And you can see the challenge of the wise men's question to Herod. And that, of course, was why he was so insistent on getting rid of any pretender that might be able to usurp his position as King of the Jews. In the New Testament, this Herod the Great is known for two particular acts. He's known for what we sometimes call the slaughter of the innocents. All the young male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And the second act for which he's known is the rebuilding of the temple. Do you remember the disciples took the Lord Jesus to the temple and said, "You see what wonderful buildings are here." 46 years in building. It was Herod's great lifetime work to build the temple. And those two acts of Herod sum up his character. Because Herod has entered posterity as an absolutely ruthless ruler on account of his cruelty, not least to the closest members in his own family. He slaughtered not just the innocents in Bethlehem, but anyone who might come near to deposing him as king, including his own siblings, his own children, his own wives, his own daughters, just removed them completely. But on the other hand, as the temple building program suggests, he was an able, far-sighted administrator. He helped building up the economic might of Judea while he was king. He founded cities, developed agricultural projects, even though the most famous and ambitious of his projects was the one that concerned the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, so that it became the most beautiful building in its time. Because what he wanted to do was to put himself on side with the Roman powers and with those subjects of his who otherwise would just push him to one side. He was a political animal par excellence. Well, what about some of his other achievements? Well, Herod rebuilt the water supplies for Jerusalem. And we know from our own Old Testament how important water was to the city of Jerusalem and how easily it could be cut off. Remember the need for Hezekiah to build the conduit that would bring water into the city. He rebuilt the palace in Jerusalem. He refurbished the border cities and the border fortresses. Have any of you been to the fortress of Masada, looking out over the Dead Sea? Well, that was a fortress that Herod built. He built new cities, such as Caesarea Maritima and Herodium. He built himself a fortress at Herodium, which he called Herodium. So Herodion is the city, Herodium is the fortress. From the extraction of asphalt from the Dead Sea, he shared with Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, the monopoly on the use of asphalt, which was vitally important for caulking ships. The waterproofing of ships was provided by this monopoly that Herod and Cleopatra had going. It was a wonderful business. It lined both of their pockets, personally and as well for the nations over which they ruled. He leased copper mines on Cyprus from the Roman emperor, and as a result had a dominant position in the production of bronze, because he imported tin, most probably from the British Isles, which he would then use with the copper to produce bronze. But he was a tyrant. He was this ruthless ruler, and the period of his rule were dark days for the Jews. Now that shouldn't surprise us, should it? You remember the famous words of Isaiah chapter 9? The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. So the walking in darkness is the Bible's phrase of the nation before the coming, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, Isaiah went on to say, upon them has the light shined. The land of the shadow of death, and many of those deaths resulted from the order of Herod the Great. So that's one of the characters in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. The other is Zacharias the priest. And what a difference between the two. Herod, terrible tyrant. Zacharias, the pious priest. That's how he's introduced to us. You notice he is introduced as a certain priest named Zacharias. And what we're told of him, equally with his wife, but we have to come on to her at a later stage, verse 6, that they were both righteous. They were both righteous. Zacharias, a righteous priest. But notice that that commendation is qualified in verse 6. We're not simply told that Zacharias was righteous, but we're told that he was righteous before God. Now, I don't know whether you find that incredible. You ought to. I mean, it's one thing for your peers to say you're righteous, that the things that you do are right, you're an upstanding character or citizen. But that's not what this verse is saying about Zacharias. It was true, he was. But it goes way beyond that and says he's righteous before God. This is God's estimation of Zacharias. And if you want to do some homework, just try and find out how many people in Scripture are called by God righteous. And you will not get a very long list. But that's what this man was, righteous before God. And it's he, and he alone, who is selected by God to be the father of John the Baptist, to be the father of the one who will be sent before the face of the Savior, whom God would provide, who would bring healing in his wings to the nation that lived in darkness and in the shadow of death. And if you just think of the gospel accounts which speak to us of John the Baptist, then Matthew presents John the Baptist to us as God's messenger about the great prophet who was to come, the prophet like unto Moses. So John is the messenger teaching about the prophet who will come, according to Matthew. Mark shows John as the herald who goes before the king to introduce him to the people. But when we come to Luke, what Luke is doing, as we can see from these two verses that we've looked at so far, Luke is stressing John the Baptist's priestly origins. Things that we don't learn in any of the other Gospels, but only here in Luke, that John the Baptist came from a priestly family. And John is therefore preparing for the priest who is to come. Prophet, as Matthew shows us, king, as Mark shows us, priest, as Luke now shows us. But of course, the priest who is to come, as we know from Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 and verse 7, is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he's going to be introduced by a priest after the order of Aaron. Because that's exactly what we're told about Zacharias, isn't it, here in Luke chapter 1. He was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. you remember how the Aaronic priesthood was divided into different courses in order that the worship at the tabernacle and subsequently at the temple might be carried out in an ordered fashion. And particularly by the command of David, after consultation with Samuel, the 24 courses of priests were established. And one of those courses was the course of Abijah. And after the time of captivity and the return from captivity, then there was a lack of priests. And there was a lack of priests in certain courses, but nonetheless, so important was it deemed that there should be courses of priesthood, that those courses were re-established after the return from exile and given the same names as heads over the courses, as was true in Solomon's temple. And Zacharias is a priest after the course of Abijah. So what do we find about Zacharias and particularly about Elizabeth too? Well, verse 6 has told us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Both now well stricken in years. And just in case we missed it, it's there again in verse 18 when Zacharias is conversing with the angel. Whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife, well stricken in years. And what we discover is that Zacharias and Elizabeth were somehow representing the nation itself. They're indicating by their own position in life the parlous state in which Israel existed at that time. Unproductive, shriveled, hopeless. That's how Israel was. They were childless, the record tells us. And what that introduces to us is an incredible Bible principle that becomes particularly important for each of us as we perhaps begin to face troubles in our lives. And I'd just like to summarize it in these words, if I can. They're simple words. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And this is Israel's extremity. Israel can do nothing, just as Zacharias and Elizabeth can do nothing. She has passed her childbearing years. Even Zacharias has passed the point where you'd expect him to be able to father children. They are shriveled, hopeless, withered, about to die. And it's at that point when, humanly speaking, the situation is utterly hopeless that God is going to reveal his power through them. And the same can be true for you and me. It's when we realize that we can do nothing of ourselves. In fact, it's probably only when we realize that we can do nothing of ourselves. And that knowledge that God will and can act, that he will act. And that's what happens here. We know, of course, that they are the New Testament couple who are the equivalent of an Old Testament couple. The Old Testament couple, Abraham and Sarah, his wife. They too were well stricken in years. They had no children. Their extremity provided God's opportunity to provide the child of promise. And we're now going to find that situation reflected and repeated in the New Testament account of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yet why do you think we were told that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah? Strange, isn't it? Scripture never uses superfluous information. Every part that we're told is important. So you might just like to keep a marker in Luke chapter 1 and just turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where the orders of the priests are set out. First Chronicles 24. And the tasks, the order of the priests, were allotted to them by lot. So 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 7, the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, and so on. And then we come down to verse 10, the seventh to Hakov, the eighth to Abijah. So the course of Abijah was the eighth of the 24 courses. Perhaps seems completely unimportant, except we were told that Zacharias was of the order of Abijah. And from Zacharias was born John the Baptist, whose task was to be the forerunner of the Saviour, the Lord who is to come. Well, just move your eyes down to the next verse. Have you noticed the name of the next course of priests? The ninth to Joshua, Jesus. Almost as if the allocation of the orders of the priesthood just came out by lot, by chance? Oh, of course not. The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord, Scripture tells us. So the course of Abijah, from which Zacharias would produce John the Baptist, immediately precedes the course of Joshua, Jesus, God saves. Salvation is going to come, and an indication of that is going to be given by Zacharias and Zacharias' son. Well, those 24 courses that we've seen in 1 Chronicles, established first of all by David, were confirmed by Solomon. We read that in 2 Chronicles 8. And each division was on duty twice a year for 1 week at a time. So what has happened is that Zacharias has gone up from his city, a hill city in Judah, up to Jerusalem for his 1 week's service. What's he going to do as priest in the temple at that time? Well, he's not going to know until he arrives in Jerusalem, because it's Edersheim who tells us this, that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the jobs accomplished by the priests were again allocated by lot. So those in the course of Abijah would go up for their week and allocated various tasks. And the most important, the most favored task was to burn incense. It was the most privileged task. In fact, by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were so many priests that once the lot had fallen to you to burn incense on one occasion, a lot was never cast for you again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You only ever burned incense once as a priest. So what Luke chapter 1 is telling us is that Zacharias has been going up year after year, twice a year, year after year, and never before this occasion has the lot fallen to him to burn incense. Now just imagine that you were a priest and the most privileged job was to burn incense. Don't you think that mentally you would have prepared yourself for this? This most important of all jobs, because by offering incense, you were the representative who was, as it were, offering the prayers for the whole nation. You were taking the nation's prayers before God, which would ascend up before him in the incense that arose. Do you think you'd have prepared for that? Well, I think I would. And as the years went on, I think it would have become more and more a pressure upon the mind as to how it would be that you would comport yourself to undertake that task. And once you had offered incense, then the priests that did were called rich and holy, because they had fulfilled that particular task. It was almost a title that was given to them, and they were accorded great privileges because they had undertaken that particular task. Now, incense was offered twice daily, morning and mid-afternoon, coinciding with two of the three daily occasions of prayer. And so Zacharias goes to offer incense. Verse 8 of Luke chapter 1. It came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, just as I've described it to you, his lot, notice, his lot came about as a result of Lot. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And as we've thought, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. The priest goes in, the people are outside, the priest is offering incense. As the incense arises, so the prayers of the people arise. That's what we're being told. And because we've read it so regularly, we are not as amazed as we should be by what verse 11 tells us. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The first time for 400 years that God has sent an angel to a man or woman in Israel with a direct message. The first time for 400 years. The only time that Zacharias has ever offered incense. Whatever preparation he's made in his mind, and an angel appears. Can you imagine it? Can you enter into it in any sense in your own mind as to what's happening here? And what he's told by the angel is this. Verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Thy prayer is heard. Now, what do you think Zacharias' prayer consisted of? If you just read the second part of the verse, do you think that's what it was about? When the angel said, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So for all these years, Zacharias has been saying to himself, if the lot falls to me to burn incense, then when I'm standing there before the altar of incense, I will pray to God and ask him for a child. Well, can I just suggest to you that I think that may well have been his thoughts when he was a young priest. They could have remained his thoughts when he was a middle-aged priest. But one who was old and well-stricken in years, do you really think he would still have been offering that prayer? This raises the question, of course, of how old is old? And I appreciate that I'm walking on eggshells here. But we sometimes suggest, you may have heard it said, that priests serve between the age of 30 and 50. Well, in which case, I'm old. And I'm very well stricken in years. I don't feel it. Let me tell you that. I don't feel any different today from I did when I was 25, which, of course, was only last year. But don't believe it. Priests were not on duty between the age of 30 and 50. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 1 and just turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And so far as I'm aware, this is the only place where we are given specific reference to how long it was priests served. We have to put this alongside silence everywhere else in order to make the point. But Hebrews chapter 7, then this is what we're told about priests. Aaronic priests, verse 23. And they, priests after the order of Aaron, truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue as priests by reason of death. So yes, you entered into the priesthood age 30, and you remained there until you died, whatever that might be, for which I'm thankful, because it means I don't have to say how old is old. Okay? Well stricken in years means well stricken in years, whatever you want to make it. On the threshold of death is what it means, and that's how Zacharias was. So going back to the prayer, I don't think his prayer at all was for a son. And yet, when the angel replies to Zacharias, the angel says, we've read it, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Your prayer is heard, God will answer, he has heard, has listened, will answer that prayer. And in addition, what you have not now asked for, he will give you a son. That's what I think that verse is telling us. Quite remarkable, isn't it? The thing for which perhaps for many years he had no longer dared to voice, he's going to be given it, because man's extremity is God's opportunity. Well, the people are waiting for Zacharias to come out. And he doesn't come. What they're wanting, of course, is that he will come out and offer the priestly blessing. Remember those words in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Give thee peace. That's what the priest would say as he came out, having offered the prayer, having offered the incense. And eventually Zacharias comes out, and clearly something has happened to him. He's shocked. You'd see the shock on his face. But what's more, he could say nothing. His voice had gone. He was dumb. 400 years of silence from God. Silence now from Zacharias. God has responded by the sending of the angel. Zacharias' voice is silenced. And the blessing is not pronounced. Strange, isn't it? Why should the blessing not be pronounced? Well, it's not going to be pronounced because it's going to be shown. It's not now words, but it's going to be action. Remember the opening of John's Gospel? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And he would do that in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, in person, in flesh, and no longer by word. So Zacharias is silenced and can say nothing. And when we come down to verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, in response to the angel, quotes Old Testament words. He quotes the words of Abraham, that other who had been well stricken in years and who'd been promised a son. "Whereby shall I know this?" he says. "For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. How shall I know this?" And so God is now going to confirm with Zacharias, just as he did with Abraham and Sarah, his covenant and his purpose of covenant. And what Zacharias has to learn, as Abraham had to learn, and as every child of God has to learn, is that God's delays, and let's put that in inverted commas for a moment, God's delays are not necessarily denials. Sometimes God's delays are so that we might understand more fully the things that God is going to do. And here God is going to delay, it would appear, for a short time. And so the people were waiting, and Zacharias is dumb. He had asked, "Wherefore shall I know this? Whereby shall I know this, rather?" In effect, he's asking for a sign. He'd been given one. He became the sign himself, the dumbness of the prophet. And by the way, not only dumbness, I don't know whether you've picked this up, we notice that he was also deaf. The work of God upon him was that he was both deaf and dumb. Look at verse 62 of Luke chapter 1. They made signs to his father how he would have the child called. Well, you don't need to do that to someone who can hear, but you do need to do that to someone who is deaf. So he was both deaf and dumb. And both of those were going to be altered as a result of the birth of the child. Zacharias had made wrong use of his tongue, so he was silenced. But more important than that, remember who Zacharias was. He was a priest after the order of Abijah. Priests were representative. The tribe of Levi was representative of all the tribes. The priest was representative of the tribe of Levi. The high priest was representative of the priests. The whole process was a process of representation. So that Zacharias, in undertaking this particular act of offering incense, was representative of all the people and of the law that he served and the priesthood of which he was part. And he's dumb, incapable of bringing healing, incapable of bringing salvation. He cannot produce, withered, unprofitable, helpless. Well, the information about Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 is interrupted. We learn a lot about Zacharias in the first 23 verses of Luke chapter 1, or verse 5 to 23. And then you notice he's not mentioned at all. From verse 24, just keep casting your eyes down, he's still not mentioned. Still not mentioned. This is all about Elizabeth and Mary. Until the record is picked up again in verse 57, where Elizabeth's time came to be delivered and she brings forth a son. And it came to pass, as verse 59 tells us, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and would have called him Zacharias after the name of his father. God has heard, remembered of Yah. But that is not what he's going to be called. The angel has given another message. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a child, and you will call his name John. And that information was known by Elizabeth. Verse 60, his mother answered and said, not so. He shall be called John. None of your family call by that name. So they turn to the father, make signs to him. And on a writing tablet, he writes, his name is John. Notice, not will be. The child has been called John from before conception. That's what the angel revealed to Zacharias. His name is John. Yohannes. The covenant name of God is built into the name John, as I'm sure you know. So what does John mean? John means God is a gracious giver. Zacharias represented the law that could not save. And in the birth of John, the forerunner, God was providing a message which was without fail that men and women were not going to be saved by law, but were going to be saved by God's grace through the Savior whom he would provide. And so Zacharias, once he has confirmed that the child's name is John and that God is now going to work through grace and not through law to bring about salvation, his tongue is loosed. And verse 67, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. And it's a hymn of praise from one who is filled with the spirit of prophecy. Now, just cast your eye, and we haven't time to go in detail into these words of Zacharias, but just cast your eye down what Zacharias says, starting in verse 68, and find the first occasion where Zacharias mentions his son John, John the Baptist. You see there, it's not there in 68 or 69 or 70. Or 71, or 72, or 73, or 74, or 75. We have to get right down to verse 76 before he talks of John. The rest of his words are all talking about the salvation that God is bringing upon his people, about deliverance from the great enemy of sin. But when he comes to verse 76 and talks about John, he says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, who will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us." And we're back to where we started. "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You see, this is now the priestly blessing. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And he's going to do it through the one whom Zacharias' son is going to introduce into the nation that lives in the shadow of death and in great darkness. "And upon them the light will shine, just as it shone upon Zacharias in the temple."